Today is Palm Sunday. All four Gospels tell of the entry into the city of Jerusalem on this day that we call Palm Sunday, of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke and John especially are interested in the response of the people and also the response of some of those who were troubled and upset by what they saw on this day. We want to look at that day too. Let's pray first. Lord, be our teacher today. During these weeks, we've considered Jesus of Nazareth and all the people who met him, what it was like to meet him. And now we see a great crowd that meets him. Lord, bless us as we are a part of that crowd and try to understand all that happened on this day and also to understand what it means for us today, in our day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John, the 12th chapter, and he narrates what happened on this day. Remember last week we saw the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, he says this. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival, that would be the feast of Passover that the people come from all around to watch and to be a part of and to share in. The most solemn of all the feasts in the Jewish feast year is Passover. And so the next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Only John tells us about the palm branches. The other gospel writers tell us about clothes that people put on the road from Mount of Olives down across the Valley Kidron, the beautiful gate into the city. The palm branches are very interesting, and John, who loves details, noticed that. 150 B.C., before Christ, Judas Maccabees and his brothers led a revolt, a very famous revolt in Jewish history. They led it against the Seleucid Empire. They had a temporary victory. That victory is celebrated in all of Judaism. It's celebrated as the Feast of Hanukkah, feast that celebrates the victory of Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees had a crest that he made for his family, because for 100 years the Maccabean family were the kings of Israel during that lull between the Seleucid Empire and the coming of the Romans in AD BC. And so he had a crest, and in the crest, palm branches were placed around the crest. Therefore, the use of palm branches is a highly nationalistic and messianic moment. And if you were a CIA agent for the Roman Empire, you'd realize this doesn't bode well. There are a lot of nationalistic winds because Judas Maccabees had led a revolt against the Seleucids. Are these folks planning a revolt against the Romans? Who knows? But that's what John notes, that palm branches by children and adults were put down, reminding them of the Judas Maccabees moment, the great moment in Jewish history. And then they sang a song. Notice, they put palm branches and went out shouting or singing, Hosanna. By the way, that's not praise the Lord. Praise the Lord would be hallelujah. Hosanna literally in Hebrew means help us, Lord. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Again, a profoundly messianic line from the Hallel. The Hallel are Psalms 113 to 118 that were sung by the Jewish nation at every great feast. They were sung at Passover by the people. They knew them by heart. They were sung also on Feast of Tabernacles. And that song is very messianic. It thanks God for the exodus out of Egypt and thanks God that he has raised up his ensign. In fact, a famous line in the Hallel is, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the house. And then they sing Hosanna. And the people sang that. They sang it to Jesus as he enters the city. And Jesus was found a young donkey and sat on it as it was written. And now John quotes Zechariah, the prophet that said, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. It's John that gives us that evidence. If you just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you were a little bit mystified as to why a great crowd would show up on Palm Sunday. He hasn't been to Jerusalem that much, according to them. But John lets us know that the rumor had spread about the raising of Lazarus, and that's one of the reasons for the great crowd. It was because they had heard that he performed this sign that the crowds went to meet him. The Pharisees then, now the Pharisee movement is a group of lay theologians. They're not clergy. They're lay theologians, lawyers, sometimes they're called scribes and Pharisees, but they were a group that had their origins at the Judas Maccabees revolt. That's when we first meet the Pharisees in Jewish history. And they were freedom fighters originally, and then they became separatists, and that's what the word Pharisee means. They became separatists, but they were laymen who were very concerned about Jewish law and preserving it, and also about the fulfillment of their holy history. The Pharisees then have a talk with each other when they see Jesus coming into the city, and it bothers them. And so they said to each other, the Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." That's an interesting line from the Pharisees recorded by John. Now move to Luke's gospel, because Luke has one more line from the Pharisees. It's very, very significant. In the 19th chapter of Luke, he also narrates the coming into Jerusalem. And start with verse 36. As Jesus rode along, the people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And as he was now approaching the path from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Again, from the Hallel. Some of the Pharisees, now once again, the Pharisees are alarmed. They're the ones that are most interested in Jesus. It's not the high priests that are interested in Jesus. They only come in at the end, the Sadducees. It's the Pharisees that are always talking to Jesus. The Pharisees, some of them in the crowd, said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, order your disciples to stop." See, they recognize the significance of what had been said when the people sang the Hallel. They recognize that significance of the palm branches too, probably. So they said, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered them, and now comes a cryptic, hidden, mysterious answer from Jesus. Jesus will often do this. When he chased the money changers out of the temples, the Pharisees said, "What sign do you have to show for this?" And he said, again, a cryptic line, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it." What's that supposed to mean? John has to add, he said this about his own body, that they misunderstood him. Here's a hidden sentence again. The Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would shout out." Well, the people signal their own affirmation of who Jesus is as the fulfillment of the messianic hope with the palm branches and with the Hallel. The Pharisees, these lay theologians, see the significance of this. And they notice it. That's why they raise the right questions. And then Jesus gives an answer to them. The answer is hidden. It's cryptic. If they were silent, the rocks would cry out. What is that supposed to mean? What's that mean then? And what does that mean to us now? If they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Well, first of all, it's a prediction. It's a prediction that Jesus makes of what's going to happen during this very week, Holy Week. The people are so affectionate. They're so emotional. They're shouting out with this great song. Their faith is so subjective on the Sunday we call Palm Sunday. But they will be mute by Friday. We know that. They will be silent by Friday. They're not going to be shouting out praise. Though maybe some of them may actually be a part of the jeering crowd that cries out, "Crucify him." We don't know. Or maybe they're just quiet. But they're going to be silent. So in a way, this is a prediction that Jesus says. If they were silent, the rocks would cry out. In other words, Jesus is saying today, their faith, their subjective, highly charged with emotion, emotional content, but their statement of faith today is being affirmed on Palm Sunday. I am subjectively their Lord today. By Friday, I will not be subjectively their Lord. They're not going to be shouting out, praise the Lord. They're not going to be shouting out, Hosanna, on Friday. No one does. Everyone is going to flee. Even his best friends are going to flee. Peter will deny him three times on Thursday night. Only the women will show up at the cross. And one young boy named John, who can be there probably because people won't notice him. But nobody else will be there. They're all going to be quiet on Good Friday. And Jesus Christ will not be subjectively, by the people, he will not be being called Lord. But he will be objectively Lord, even when they stop saying he is Lord. And that's how I'm going to understand the rocks would cry out. See, the rocks are objective. They're not subjective. Rocks don't have emotion. But the rocks are going to cry out, I am objectively Lord, even when they don't say it. Is Jesus Christ only Lord when you say he's Lord? Or is he Lord even if you don't say he's Lord? That's the huge question. What does this mean? It means that Jesus will win for us and for all humanity on Good Friday and Easter a great victory over sin, death, and the power of evil, and he'll do it all by himself. And we will not be there cheering him on. We will not be there helping him to do it. He will do it alone. Like he'll say in Garden of Gethsemane, this cup, let it pass, but I'll take it. He took the cup, not the disciples. They were asleep. They don't take the cup. He takes it. He will do it. We'll be silenced because of fear, or maybe because of subjective faith has shifted or even been set aside. We have faith now, but then we won't. That's why a lot of people have a bittersweet feeling about Palm Sunday. We see all this praise, and we know it's silenced by Thursday night. That's just a few days. When World War II was over, the World Council of Churches was established. Thank God for that. I'm so grateful for the establishing of the World Council of Churches. Our Presbyterian Church is a part of it. A great number of denominations are a part of the World Council. And when it started first in Amsterdam and then Evanston, and they drew together a confession of faith. And at their very first meeting, Karl Barth, the great theologian, spoke to the founders of the World Council. But he, instead of cheering them on for their great confession of faith they had written, he challenged it. They had written this confession of faith, and this is the first confession of faith of the World Council. We are a fellowship of churches that confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's nothing wrong with that confession of faith. It's very Palm Sunday. It's very rich. It's very subjective. It's very beautiful. And you should say it. We are a fellowship of churches that confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But Karl Barth challenged it. He said that confession of faith is not good enough. We've just been through the Third Reich. We've just been through the whole fact that the Christian church in Germany lost a lot of its faith. And so Karl Barth said that's not what it should read. It should read this way. That we are a fellowship of churches that confess Jesus Christ, the Lord. Not just our Lord. He's the Lord, whether we say it or not. And so 7 years later, the World Council changed its confession of faith because of Karl Barth, this great theologian, and they changed it to this. This is one of the great confessions of faith, I think, in Christendom. We are a fellowship of churches that confess Jesus Christ, the Lord, as God and Savior. He's ours. But first, he's the. He is objectively the Lord, whether we say so or not. And that is a tremendous breakthrough of what happened on Good Friday and Easter. And so in a way, the good question that the Pharisees asked, our Lord answers it in a profound way. If they were silent, and they will be, the rocks will cry out. But folks, I don't think we should take lightly what happened on Palm Sunday. Because we know that people change and we know that people go adrift from sometimes great confessions of faith they make. I don't think we should take Palm Sunday lightly. So I don't want you to feel bittersweet about Palm Sunday. I want you to rejoice in Palm Sunday. Because the people did say it. They said the truth on Palm Sunday. They sang the Hallel. They praised Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's hope and the hope of the whole world, because that song is profounder than just the hope for Israel. And in fact, the Pharisees noticed that the whole world is going after him, because many foreigners had come in to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And he said, look, they're all going after him. And that was literally what happened. So we are grateful for what happened on Palm Sunday. They said something that was true. And whenever you say something that's true in your life, folks, even if you drift away from it later, if a young person or an older person says something that's true, it's a building block, and you can always go back to it. Don't forget that. And you can live in the present with it. It's a building block if what you said was true. And they did say the truth. Just like the first confession of the World Council of Churches is a true confession. It just needed to be strengthened with the, and the it is the Lord. But he is our Lord. And they said it. Even if they waver away from it through temptations or maybe their own bad ambitions or fears and all the things that cause people to waver, still what they said on Palm Sunday was true. I've been a pastor a long time, and I have every once in a while a chance to talk with people who are in distress. Maybe they're in distress over what's happened in relationships, what's happened in marriages, what's happened in relationship between children and parents or parents and children. If I get a chance to talk to somebody who is in distress over brokenness in relationships, I always ask this kind of question if I can. What did you first feel when you were first in love with the woman or the man that you married, and when you said to that person, what did you say? And the person will say, well, I said I love the person. Did you mean it? Yeah. Now, but then they'll say, yeah, but then I'm water over the dam. Now, a lot of other things have happened. But I said, did you mean it? Then that's a building block. Try to go to that rather than the complaints that have happened since. Try to go to what you first said. Find out if that is a building block you can build on again. If what you said was true, you can build on it. You can stand on it. And the Lord's Supper is a great moment for every one of us to stand on a great truth. Maybe there are people right here today who have wavered away from faith that you once held and felt strongly. But now, in a rediscovery, you realize that what you first said, maybe it was in Sunday school. People asked Karl Barth when he was in the United States, how would you describe your theology? And he stunned the Time magazine reporter by saying, to describe my theology? Well, let's see. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a childhood song. And yet the greatest theologian of the 20th century decided to describe his faith with a childhood song. Because what I first sang, what I first felt, was true. I wavered with all kinds of other things in my life, but then I came back to that truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's true. You can go back to what you said that was true. It's a building block, and you can build on it. And when you come to the Lord's table today, you come to this table not because you were there on Good Friday and helped Jesus out. You didn't. Nor did Peter, nor did John, nor did any of the other disciples. They fled. They were frightened. They were scared. But Jesus Christ did it. And he did it in our favor. And I love the fact that when our Lord met Peter at the lake, in the final chapter of John's Gospel, he does not say to Peter, and three times, you know, he said to Peter, he does not say, Peter, did you love me? Boy, that'd be a tough question to ask someone. Because Peter knows of his denial. Our Lord did not ask him that. Three times, like a master psychiatrist, if our Lord ever was the greatest of all psychiatrists, it was Jesus. He didn't say that. He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. Do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? Then Peter got irritated and said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Then Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus brought Peter into the present tense. With an early statement of a faith that he had, and in between was a denial. But our Lord resolved the three denials with three present tense affirmations. And you can do that at the Lord's table. You can take and affirm and claim the gift that Christ gives us here in this place right now. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that on Palm Sunday, the people said the truth, even though later they forgot it. But they said it. Lord, we have said a lot of things in our lives. Help us to realize that the greatest things we said that were true, we can build on at all times because they're true. Lord, thank you for that. And this Lord's Supper is built upon the truth. Thank you for that. And now we come to it in Christ's name. Amen.